Our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way."
The gospel reading for today is very similar to the book of Acts, because Luke and Acts were written by the same author, and he describes the same thing in the last part of Luke. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in the name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.' So then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. In the process of ordination in the Presbyterian Church, pastors are required to take a battery of ordination exams. They're tested on Greek or Hebrew Bible, theology, worship and sacraments, and polity. It goes without saying that these tests are not easy. The Presbyterian Church has traditionally required well-educated clergy, and these tests are designed to test that. But the difficulty of these tests is not merely in academics. Sometimes the questions in these exams are also in the difficulty in theological interpretation. I remember one of the questions that was in the ordination theology exam the year that I took it. It says, suppose someone comes into your office and asks you the question, in this age of spaceships and rockets, where we understand what is beyond our atmosphere, what does the ascension mean? I remember the question because in the stillness of the seminary library where we were taking the exam, I could hear audible groans coming from everybody sitting around the room taking this exam. In trying to respond to that question, I went all over the landscape trying to answer it, but it was befuddling. In the end, the answer was surprisingly simple and deeply profound. Jesus Christ is now exalted and is Lord of all. That's the simple meaning. I was trying to answer a question that was deeply theological, using modern cosmology that was unknown at the time that the story was told. The truth of the ascension is clearly expressed this morning in the passage from Ephesians. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church. The ascension means that Christ is enthroned in God's presence. And as the passage shows, he is enthroned in our hearts as well. The fact is, the passage from Acts has two main focuses. The first focus is in waiting. The disciples were waiting to be empowered by God. They were told to wait into Jerusalem until they received power. The theme of waiting is a very important one for us as the followers of Jesus in Luke's story await the empowerment. They're at an in-between place. Jesus has ascended, but the day of Pentecost has not yet come. They are waiting on the Spirit of God to empower them for their mission as witnesses to Christ. We too find ourselves at an in-between place, although for us the Spirit is present within us through our baptism. The kingdom that Jesus promised has come and is within us and among us. And yet we await her full arrival when God's ultimate goal for humanity is achieved. The words of the hymn that we will sing in a few minutes come to mind. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of our war, we wait the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious our longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. God has asked us also to wait. Not for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit is available to us all. The Spirit abides within us, but for the final consummation, when the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. It's important in the meantime that we have an active faith and that we don't start resting too soon. That suggests the second focus in today's passage, witness. Like the disciples in Acts, we are those who are waiting for God to empower us for ministry. Unlike those disciples, we have the Spirit within us. Waiting is not merely a passive matter. Jesus once said, who then is the faithful and prudent manager whom his master will put in charge of his slaves to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master will find at work when he comes. We are called to ministry and to witness. This witness can take many forms. There's an old legend of a missionary that was lost at sea. He was washed up on the shore of a very remote island, and there was a village there where the people rescued him and took him in. He was half dead from starvation, exposure, and seawater, and they nursed him back to full health. After that, he lived with his people for 20 years. During that time, he made no outward confession of faith. He sang no songs. He preached no sermons. He neither read nor recited any scripture. But when the people were sick, he attended them. When the people were hungry, he gave them food. When the people were lonely, he was always a source of comfort for them. He taught those who needed to learn, and he was a source of enlightenment to those who were more knowledgeable. He always took the side of those who had been wronged. And he felt very deeply for this people, and he came to love them very much. After 20 years, missionaries came to that island from the sea. They began to talk to the people about a man named Jesus. And when they described what Jesus was like, when they described the life that he lived, people insisted that he had been living in their village for 20 years. When they brought them to meet this man, they found a long-lost colleague whom they had thought had been lost at sea. We get some strange ideas about what constitutes witness. I used to think that witness meant merely forcing myself to go out and to intrude on the space of other people and to invade their privacy by reciting a canned message about God and Jesus. Verbal witness is important when it's coupled with an authentic life like the life of this missionary. It's vital to tell others what your faith means to you, as long as your life and your voice are echoing the same message. As I said, verbal witness is very important, but it's only a small part of witness. There's a book called Pilgrim's Progress that came out a number of years ago. In this book, Gerald Judd gives a great definition of what evangelism and witness is and is not. He said, evangelism is not a high-pressure way of selling Christianity. It is not a take-it-or-leave-it pious monologue. It is not a high- or low-pressure means of getting more church members. It is not slick propaganda for Jesus. It is not a clever way to make our churches bigger and better, increasing our security and success. Evangelism is not overpowering another person and forcing him to listen or manipulating him in order to get him to think what you want him to think or to accept your way of thinking. It is not a one-way street conversation in which the evangelist gives the answer while the sinner holds still and absorbs it. It is being present to another person, being there in the deepest sense of the term, knowing that God is present to you both, as present as either person will allow. It is listening, open-ended listening, prayerfully trying to understand what the other person is saying through his words and his feelings. It is being an overflowing bucket in the midst of a dialogue, telling what cannot be kept in, good news. It is telling our story, the story of a pilgrim people, supremely the story of Jesus Christ, God's true people and God's hope. It is speaking from the bottom of the heart, not from the top of the head. It is inviting others to a pilgrimage in discipleship to Jesus Christ. It is sharing and celebrating of beauty, truth, goodness, and love. It is a joyful throwing of your faith into the air. It is a healing word spoken and a healing deed done. It is an act of reconciliation. It is a cup of water given in his name. It is a life lived authentically and humbly. It is a hope shared, a hope for this neighbor and for every neighbor. The original disciples were called to be witnesses, beginning from where they were and ultimately taking their message to all of their world. In the book of Acts, the story eventually ends in Rome, because that was the center of their world at the time. They were effective in their time because they spoke of something that was important to them. I'm reminded of a great example of this kind of fervor. My parents died a few years ago, but I remember something that happened to them many years ago that was something I had seen happen to others, and I never dreamed it could happen to my own parents. They became grandparents for the first time. All of a sudden, this couple, who were usually reserved and well-behaved, started pulling pictures out and showing them to friends and strangers alike, telling what cute things their grandkids had done, and happily listening as other new grandparents shared what they knew and loved about their own grandkids. This is witnessing. It's telling others about that which is exciting in your life. It's that which is important to you. It's experiencing the love of God and the lordship of Christ within yourself in such a way that you cannot help but tell somebody about it. Like a new grandparent bragging on their grandkids. It isn't reciting a canned formula so much as it is rejoicing and celebrating in a new relationship. With the disciples, we are waiting for the coming of the Spirit, empowering us, exciting us, and sending us forth to carry the good news of Christ to others. Christ is ascended, and he's enthroned in our hearts. Let us pray that as we celebrate next week the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and the birth of the Christian church, we can experience anew the excitement and the enthusiasm which will send us forth into ministry and witness. Amen.